Okay, for those of you who are here, and especially those of you who are in TV land, some constraints have suggested to me that it would be well if I only gave two lectures this evening. And I won't go into all the reasons for that, but I think that would still be according to Hoyle. So I'm going to give two lectures tonight, and we'll be done more like 8:30 or a quarter after 8 than the normal 9:15 time. And then let me remind you as well that next week is the spring break week. I will be at this time next week holding my granddaughter, Nye and Elise, who I've never seen, in my arms, and you guys can be doing whatever you please within the bounds of the law of God. All right? So that's what's happening. Two lectures tonight. Spring break next week. We'll be back 2 weeks from tonight. Stay tuned. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of turning to this wonderful and yet profound subject of the person of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to treat this in a mere academic fashion, though we must study it carefully and in a scholarly way. Help us also, Lord, to remember that we are studying those things that are at the foundation of our very salvation and of the multiplied glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, grant us the Holy Spirit that we might see those things that are in him freely given us from God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to part 6 of the course. I think the first page of the notes is page 230. And I want to say a couple of things by way of general introduction to this part 6 of the course. And they have to do with the way this fits in the overall structure of church history here at Midwest Center. If Augustine is viewed as a transitional figure between early and medieval church, and he should be viewed that way, because on the one hand, he kind of sums up early controversies in his De Trinitate, which we just got done studying. On the other hand, he leads in to controversies and subjects that are going to take us to the Reformation next fall in medieval and Reformation church. One of the major persons we have to study, and his major controversies will be Augustine. And so with regard to things like grace and free will and the sacraments and the application, accomplishment and application of salvation, Augustine's going to be a major figure. And he really looks forward while at the same time summing up what is in back. So Augustine should be viewed as a transitional figure between the early and medieval church. And similarly, the controversy over the formulation of the doctrine of the person of Christ can be looked at as a doctrinal development which bridges the early and medieval periods of church history. And so in some sense, you might legitimately put it either in medieval church or back in early church. Crucial preliminary developments in regard to this doctrine began to take place in the sub-apostolic period of early church history, going back to the apologist and even the apostolic fathers, and they continued through the anti-Nicene and the post-Nicene periods of early church history. The major controversy on the subject immediately followed, in fact, grew out of and involved some of the major figures of the Trinitarian controversy. In fact, Apollinaris, one of the right-hand men of Athanasius, supporting him in the Trinitarian controversy, will become one of the most controversial and indeed heretical figures in the Christological controversies. The continuing debates occasioned by the Chalcedonian settlement, that's a phrase that you'll find in church historical literature, the Chalcedonian settlement, and it's funny, because in many respects it settled nothing. At least there were controversies that went on, especially in the Eastern Church, for centuries and centuries after this that we're going to look at. And indeed, Luther's doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ, caused renewed discussion between the Lutheran and the Reformed Protestants, both of whom held the Chalcedonian settlement over the person of Christ. So even during the modern period of church history, and we're going to take some time to look at that, heterodox views have emerged which need to be addressed, and I will address as a kind of postscript to these lectures on early church history. Therefore, though the central developments occurred in the first half of the 4th and the first half of the 5th century, the development of the doctrine of the person of Christ in a very real sense spans the history of the church. But there is good reason, having said all of that, there is good reason to include the subject in the history of the early church. And in fact, I'm glad that the way we're teaching things here at MCTS has given me the opportunity and the rationale or the occasion at least to reconsider where I had it placed in the medieval church history treatment and put it back in the early church, because I really think there are good reasons why it belongs there. And the first reason is this. Its roots do go deep into the early church period, involve both the Docetic and the Gnostic controversies, as well as the adoptionist controversy. Second, controversy develops in close conjunction with the Trinitarian controversy, and it's concerned with the divine nature of Christ, and so it's closely related to Trinitarianism. Third, the arrangement these courses have, according to the development of historical theology, suggests associating the doctrine of the person of Christ with the early period of historical theology. The development of this doctrine, as I said, is intimately related to the Trinitarian controversy. Though it is foundational, as everything in the early church is, to the medieval and Reformation doctrinal concerns, though it's foundational to those concerns, the issues surrounding Augustine's doctrine of grace focus attention elsewhere. And really there's a transition from an attention on the objective doctrines of the Trinity and the person of Christ and matters that have to do with the nature of Christ and the nature of the Trinity. But when you come to the medieval period and the Augustinian church period, which I think includes both medieval and Reformation, you focus on matters that are of a different character. You focus on matters related to free will, the work of Christ, the sacraments, justification, regeneration. In short, matters related to issues concerning the doctrines of grace. This is what's going to occupy our attention during the medieval and Reformation time. And therefore, for all of those reasons, the doctrine of the person of Christ really is more aptly treated in the early church period. Anselm's pivotal treatise called Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man, is illustrative of this. He assumes the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ in that treatise, but then he asks the momentous question, why did God do all of this? Curdeus Homo. Though the answer that he gives is in the Creed of Chalcedon, in fact, in the Creed of Nicaea, for us and for our salvation, yet the significance and meaning of that phrase await their real, full, and systematic unpacking, and the controversies over those things await the medieval and Reformation period. And so, I'm glad to treat this subject then in early church history. Now, the outline of this part of the course, you see in your notes there, section 1 deals with preliminary developments, section 2, major controversies, section 3, continuing debates, section 4, Reformation discussion, and section 5, modern heterodoxy. First of all, then, section 1, preliminary developments. The church as a whole carried three common convictions with regard to the person of Christ into the Christological controversies of the last half of the 4th and the first half of the 5th centuries. Those three convictions were the true humanity of Christ, the true divinity of the Lord, and the unity of his person. You think, well, that's all that's involved, right? Well, the problem was how you hold those things together and the different approaches and deviations from that. The major controversies of these years over the person of Christ will be misapprehended unless the agreement with regard to these general convictions is understood. Few or none of the theologians engaged in this controversy intended to surrender any one of these points. They may have, but they intended to was something else. The problems began with the theories by which these three convictions were attempted to be harmonized. Now, I say that with some dogmatism because these were the assured results of two of the most important doctrinal developments during the period of the early church. Major controversies had crystallized the church's understanding of and commitment to the humanity, the unity, and the divinity of our Lord. I want to briefly review the basis for that assertion. First of all, there was the settled acceptance of the true humanity of the Lord. The earliest attacks on the true humanity of our Lord are recorded, of course, in the New Testament itself. Thus, again and again, and particularly in the writings of the Apostle John, it is asserted that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, where is the accent to be placed in that phrase? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, the accent is to be placed on Christ and in the flesh. The juxtaposition of Christ and flesh is the key thing. Of course, Jesus was a man. No one doubted that Jesus was a man, and in some sense, or few people doubted that, but that the Christ Spirit came in the flesh, that was doubted. And when we see the importance of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, as is stated in some of those other texts that are noted there in the notes, again, the accent is to be placed upon the fact that the man Jesus is also one and the same as the Son of God, the Spirit who is the Son of God. So in the Apostolic Fathers, and particularly Ignatius, we noticed his continued drumbeat of emphasis on the flesh of Christ and on the resurrection of the flesh. And you see the different places noted there in your notes where that is specified. The specific heresy addressed in such texts became known as docetism, and you know that that comes from the Greek word dokeo, which has for one of its meanings the idea of seem. Christ, according to docetism, only seemed to be a man. Docetic views of Christ were the characteristic mark of the Gnosticism, which threatened to swamp the church in the first and second centuries. As the spoil of the victory of Christianity in its centuries-long conflict with Gnosticism, the church carried away the certainty that any docetic view of Christ which denied his fleshly humanity was wrong. Now, the ground over which this war was fought and won was, however, such as to leave certain questions shrouded with remaining obscurity. Gnosticism primarily objected to the concept, the Christian concept of the incarnation and enfleshment of God the Son, on the grounds of that dualism it held between spirit and flesh. Spirit and flesh are dualistically considered because one is good by nature and the other is evil by nature, and so the notion of Christ becoming, the Word becoming flesh, was unthinkable to Gnostics, and even to a lesser degree, Platonic thought. Now, the incarnation of God the Son was unthinkable for the Gnostic then, because the flesh was by nature sinful and weak. Of necessity, then, the weaponry of the church put emphasis on the fact that Christ possessed a real human body. But the issue that comes to the forefront then in the Christological controversies was whether that assertion is intended to also say that he has a real human soul. All right? That's the issue that comes to the forefront in the Apollinarian controversy, which kicks off the whole Christological debate. And then there's the fixed affirmation of the unity of the Lord that comes out of the early period. Several early heresies serve to crystallize the church's confession of the unity of our Lord's person. Now, part and parcel of the docetic denial of the incarnation was the distinction it asserted between the fleshly Jesus and the heavenly Christ, or the spiritual Son of God. And, of course, this is also known as adoptionism. And the idea is that Jesus was God only in the sense that he was the God-bearer, and the Spirit of God came on the man Jesus. The Son of God came on the man Jesus at his birth, or at his baptism, or at his resurrection. But at one of those times, those two beings became one. Well, that assertion is of adoptionism is a denial, isn't it, of the unity of the Lord's person. Because the Lord is no longer one person. He is both a man and a separate being, a separate person, God. And those two things are not intimately related. They're related adoptionistically. And so repeatedly in the writings of the Apostle John, there are affirmations which assert the single personality of Jesus as Christ or the Son of God. We must believe not in Jesus and the Son of God. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 2:22, 4:15, 5:1, and 5. Thus, the rejection of Docetism involved the affirmation of the single personality or unity of the incarnate Son of God. And this is brought out by Kelly in his comments on Irenaeus' rejection of Gnostic Docetism, to quote, "Although influenced by the apologist, Irenaeus owed much more to the direct impact of St. Paul and St. John. In Christology, his approach was conditioned negatively by his opposition to Gnosticism and Docetism, positively by his own tremendous vision of Christ as the second Adam. Thus, he insists almost monotonously on the unity of the God-man, reputing the Gnostic separation of the heavenly Christ from the man Jesus. As he read the Gospels and the rule of faith, it was the eternal Word himself who became incarnate, and he never tires of applying the formula, one and the same, one and the same, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and the same Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for that almost weird-sounding affirmation, which we're going to see comes back in the Creed of Chalcedon itself. So a fixed affirmation of the unity of our Lord grew out of this defense and also out of the defense of his deity or divinity. Dynamistic or adoptionistic monarchians like Paul of Samosata affirmed that the man Jesus was simply adopted by a divine power at his birth or baptism. Thus, Jesus was only the Christ-bearer. The rejection of such adoptionism in the Trinitarian controversy alerted the church to the danger involved in distinguishing in the Lord a natural and adopted sonship. The rejection of adoptionism was a rejection of the distinction between the divine power and the man who bore it. Now, that's an interesting statement I make, because I feel like I'm contradicting myself here. I do think that we must distinguish in the Scriptures references to Jesus as the Son of God from the standpoint of his being a son of David, and therefore a son of God as a son of David. Because the theory upon which the sons of David became the kings of Israel were that they had become, by the Davidic covenant, the sons of God. But the sons of David were not, for that reason, intended to be God. They were, in some sense, we might even say, the adopted sons of God, right? And then, of course, that is not to replace or thought to be the only way in which Jesus is termed to be the Son of God in Scripture, because we must not deny his eternal sonship. But there is a sense in which he is the Son of God as a son of David through the Davidic covenant, and he's also the Son of God eternally through eternal generation. Both of those things are together. And so in that way, I think you might say that there is a natural and adopted sonship, but not a natural and adopted sonship of the kind that adoptionists were asserting. No, a natural and adopted sonship because of the Davidic covenant and the fact that Jesus was the incarnate God the Son, and at the same time, a son of David. So he had both sonships. But I think that's something else, is what I'm saying. So both its conflict with docetism and its conflict with adoptionism had pointedly reminded the church as a whole of the necessity of remembering and affirming that there is a single unified personality in the God-man. He is not two people. He is not two persons. He is a single person. But the third thing here is the creedal assertion of the divinity of our Lord, his humanity, his unity, his divinity. The third fundamental conviction which the church carried with it into the Christological controversies proper was the unqualified deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, of course, the Arian controversy, which raged through the 4th century, as you know, which brought this doctrine to crystallization in the church's collective mind. In the councils of Nicaea, 325, and Constantinople, 381. The Arians had, of course, allowed at most a highly qualified deity to the Lord, and in reality denied his divinity. Over against the Nicene Creed, they had affirmed that he was homoousios, or consubstantial with the Father, possessing the same divine essence as God the Father. Now, we're going to see later in these lectures that the Arian heresy allied itself with deviant tendencies which went beyond even its denial of the deity of the Lord and used this deviant Christology in its polemic against the deity of Christ. And so it might be thought that the triumph of Nicene Orthodoxy would bring an end to the problems with the deviant views of the person of Christ, but that is not the case. When Nicene Orthodoxy moved toward triumph in the church, its impending triumph only raised more acutely in the church's mind, and especially in those with the proclivity to heresy, only raised more acutely in the church's mind the problems involved in holding together these three, what you might have to say is at least paradoxical assertions that Jesus Christ is man, that he's God, and that he's just one person. So if Jesus was, as Nicene Orthodoxy now triumphantly proclaimed, fully God, consubstantial with the Father, this only made it appear more problematic to assert that he was truly man, and that as truly man and truly God, he was still only one person. Thus, it is not surprising that the outbreak of the major Christological controversies were historically coincident with and were precipitated by the triumph of Nicene Orthodoxy with regard to the divinity of Christ. And it is to the first of these controversies that we turn in section 2 of this subject, which we're going to begin here. Section 2, major controversies, and these major controversies are three, and we'll begin looking at just the first one in the remainder of this lecture. Church historians frequently comment on how ugly, rancorous, and unlovely the Christological controversies were, which we now take up. By this time, politics, both ecclesiastical and political, were fully involved in church doctrinal life. This is a result, of course, of the Constantinian change, which had begun to have its effect but was not felt in its full range of distortion until the Christological controversies. Nevertheless, we're going to be forced to acknowledge, after surveying the unedifying spectacle surrounding the emergence of the Chalcedonian view, that the Spirit of Christ still dwelt within and taught the church in spite of all this, well, frankly, ugliness. Now, the first of these controversies presents us immediately with the first of many surprising and disappointing spectacles. For the prime heretic, after which the first heresy is named, Apollinarianism, after Apollinarius, Bishop of Laodicea, was, as Kelly tells us, Athanasius' friend and coadjutor. So, Roman numeral 1, Apollinarianism. A, Alexandrian origins. 1, under A, under Roman numeral 1, Alexandrian tendencies. Kelly commences his treatment of Apollinarianism by noting its affinities with tendencies long resident in the Alexandria school of theological thought. So he sees Apollinarianism as kind of emerging out of these tendencies. He says, it was in fact the most subtle and thoroughgoing attempt to work out a theory of Christ's person in the 4th century and carried tendencies long accepted in the Alexandrian school to their logical limit. Now, what's he talking about? Well, Kelly expounds the tensions within the early church on the subject of Christology by way of the contrast between what he calls the word man Christologies of the school of Antioch and the word flesh Christologies of the school of Alexandria. The emphasis of Antioch was upon the genuine and complete manhood of Christ. This had something to do with their tendency to a very literal interpretation of Scripture, it is thought. The emphasis of Alexandria was on the idea that the Logos became incarnate. So while these two things aren't contradictories, they were two contrasting emphases. The full humanity of Christ, there's Antioch. The Logos is who this Christ is. That's Alexandria. So the emphasis of Alexandria was on the divinity and unipersonality of Christ. They were convinced the Christ was, as to his person, the Logos and God. And this led those of Alexandrian strain sometimes to de-emphasize or neglect the human soul of Christ, since their attention was focused on his divinity and the unity of his personality. Now, right here, stop and think. Why would their emphasis on the Logos being the person make them perhaps insensitive to or not think a lot about the human soul of Christ? Because once you bring that up, you face a very real and profound difficulty. Christ has a human soul, but he is one divine person. Do you see the tension? He has a human soul. We associate the human soul with what? Our person, right? And yet, Christ has a human soul, and he is not a human person. He is a divine person. And this is the great emphasis of Alexandrian thought. So, in the logical extreme, as we shall see, the Alexandrian tendency could lead to the denial of Christ's human soul or mind as jeopardizing the great concept of the Christ as the person of the Logos incarnate. So they're going to shy away from the idea of Christ having a human soul, because somehow it seems to put in the shade, contradict, raise questions about the fact that the person of the Christ is the person of the Logos incarnate. And then there were not only Alexandrian tendencies, there were Arian arguments. It's not surprising that the Arians, with their penchant for logical extremes, remember, of his begotten, that means he must be created, right? begotten means created. Only God the Father is unbegotten, therefore God, the Son cannot be God. He's not unbegotten. It's not surprising that the Arians, with their penchant for logical extremes, should have taken the Alexandrian tendency to its ultimate conclusions. The Arians taught, or perhaps it should be said, assumed and took advantage of the proto, that means the emergent Apollinarian tendency in those areas influenced by the Alexandrian school of thought. Says Kelly, all our authorities agreed that the Arians taught in Christ, that in Christ the Word united himself to a human body lacking a rational soul. So that means that the Arians were the first Apollinarians, even though Apollinarius was one of Athanasius' coadjutors. And so the Word takes the place of the human rational soul. As a result, they had a straightforward, naturalistic conception of the unity in Christ, as comes to light in the creed ascribed to Eudoxius, successively Bishop of Antioch and Constantinople, in an Arian. We believe in one Lord who was made flesh, but not man. For he did not take a human soul, but became flesh so that God might have dealings with us men through flesh as through a veil. He was not two natures, for he was not a complete man, but God in place of a soul in flesh. The whole is one nature resulting from composition. Well, that's pretty clear. And you couldn't ask for a more blunt or plain expression of Apollinarianism, as we're going to see. Although Apollinarius is going to be a lot more careful how he says things. Kelly proceeds to underscore that it was the logical appeal of this Christology which made it so attractive and compelling to the Arians. He says, further, one of the points they pressed home against the Orthodox was the difficulty of explaining his relation to the flesh on the assumption that he was divine. That concrete metaphysical unity which the facts of the case demanded could not, they insinuated, be established between a logos who is truly transcendent and human flesh. Okay, so here's the idea. He's one with human flesh, but if he's really the one transcendent, utterly remote God of the Middle Platonist and Origen and Clement of Alexandria, then he can't come into intimate contact with the flesh. He's got to be a subordinate, intermediate deity to come into that intimate contact with the flesh. This popular Christology had a distinct polemic advantage for the Arians. It deprived the Christ of a human soul or mind. Thus, all those passages of the Bible which ascribed human emotions, or maybe we should say creaturely emotions, and human intellectual limitations, or what we might call creaturely intellectual limitations to the Christ, had to be ascribed to the Logos. So when the Logos, when Jesus is afraid, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, these all have to be ascribed to his, to the Logos as a person. And since they have to be ascribed to him, the Logos cannot be God, because God transcendent cannot feel fear. That was their argument. This they could do without inconsistency or embarrassment, since his status on their theory was that of a creature, superior to all others, but nonetheless passable, that is to say, a being that could be moved by other influences, and susceptible of change, as one who is by God by nature manifestly could not be. So the fact that that Jesus had these strong emotions, the fact that he could change, and has to be attributed to the Logos, and this means the Logos is not God himself, because God cannot change, nor is he passible. Thus it began to become evident that the popular tendencies and understanding of the Alexandrian Christology had latent affinities, which greatly aided the Arian cause. And then there is what we can only call Athanasian ambiguity. Athanasian ambiguity. In elaboration of his theory that a word-flesh Christology with affinities toward Apollinarianism had long been taught by the Alexandrian school. Kelly even alleges that Athanasius held what amounts to, well, an implicit or incipient Apollinarianism. Now, it's true enough that Apollinarius and Athanasius were close allies in the battles against the battle against the Arians. It's also true that Athanasius frequently spoke and argued in a way typical of the Alexandrian mode of thought. It may well be that in Athanasius we can discern some measure of, well, immaturity and primitiveness with regard to this subject. It must be remembered, however, that in several respects, Athanasius can by no stretch of the imagination be thought of as a proto-Apollinarian. To begin with, Athanasius never explicitly stated that the Logos replaced the human soul, mind or soul, in the humanity of Christ. Furthermore, he did preside over a synod, which expressed itself in ways that are, at least by way of their natural interpretation and direction of implication, contrary to Apollinarianism. Said the Synod of Alexandria in 362, as I said, it was led by Athanasius, the Savior did not have a body lacking soul, sensibility, or intelligence, for it was impossible that the Lord, having become man on our behalf, his body should have been without intelligence. And the salvation not only of the body, but of the soul as well as was And the salvation not only of the body, but of the soul as well was accomplished through the Word himself. Finally, the last sentence of this decree suggests another reason why we should suspect Kelly's thesis that Athanasius was proto-Apollinarian. Athanasius was certainly sensitive to the soteriological demands which had to be met in any Christology. He argues that Christ has to be God in order to be the Savior, to be the deifier in the qualified sense that we've explained that, to be the recreator. He had to be God. So it seems difficult to believe that he could have resisted the similar logic with regard to the humanity of Christ. How could he save man if he was not man? Christ would have to assume a humanity, if he was going to do this, composed both of body and soul, and therefore be a true man. We must conclude that there's no good reason to view Athanasius as proto-Apollinarian. There is, however, sufficient ground to see that even such a great theologian as Athanasius had remaining immaturities, insensitivities, that explain to us why the Christological debate had to take place. But that brings us to B, having looked at the Alexandrian situation, to the Apollinarian synthesis. Alexandrian tendencies, Apollinarian synthesis. Working within this Alexandrian frame of thought, Apollinarius, with not a little ingenuity, nobody ever said Apollinarius wasn't smart, worked out a theory suited to its basic ideas, but which in its logical rigor brought himself into conflict with not a few in the Eastern and the Western Church as a whole. Their conviction that the Lord possessed a complete or perfect human nature was to Apollinarius, well, it was simply illogical and impossible. Apollinarius frequently remarked, as if it were some sort of given or premise that was indisputable, that two perfect beings cannot become one. Now, that seemed, you know, self-evident to him. It didn't seem self-evident to a lot of Christians, but it seemed self-evident to Apollinarius. Apollinarius' solution, says Fortescue, by the way, sometimes you'll see Apollinarius spelled as it is there without the U. Sometimes you'll see it spelled with the U, Apollinarius. It's the same person, okay? Apollinarius' solution, in which his heresy consisted, was an attempt to save the unity of Christ's person at the expense of his human nature. He is certain that God himself became man in Christ. He is also certain that the whole divine nature cannot be joined to the whole nature of a man. He maintains this by the same arguments that were afterwards used by the Monophysites. Monophysites, we'll explain that mouthful of syllables, that intimidating verbiage in a few minutes. by the Monophysites. Two perfect natures always remain two separate persons. Two perfect beings cannot become one. This axiom was the starting point of his system. One wonders why he didn't equally argue, if that's so self-evident, why three persons can't be one God. Well, at any rate, it's not to be thought, however, that Apollinarius was completely insensitive to the Church's fundamental conviction of the genuine humanity of Christ. Rather, a number of the peculiar features of his theory indicate that he strove to maintain the humanity of Christ insofar as his view allowed or elaborates. Apollinaris did not deny to Christ the possession of a human soul in every sense. He was a trichotomist. You remember what that means? Trichotomists believe that human beings are composed of three, not two, three constituent elements. He was a trichotomist in his psychology, i.e., he distinguished man in the three elements of body, animal soul, and spirit. Stop right there. Sometimes it gets even more complicated. It's easy to say that trichotomists believe in body, soul, and spirit. The problem is some of the early trichotomists would tell you they believe in body and then an animal soul and then a rational soul, which makes it a more confusing. But the point is, make sure that you understand that sometimes what is called spirit here is called rational soul and opposed and contrasted with animal soul. The seat, the animal soul, was the seat of appetite, passion, and desire. But the place of rational and self-determining element in man was taken, he contended, by the Logos himself. It could not be otherwise, he thought. If Christ was to be raised above mutability, changeability, and if duality was not to be introduced into his consciousness, once you bring a rational soul or a spirit into the mix, then you have two persons, inevitably, he thought. It is plain that here is a mutilation of the idea of Christ's true humanity against which the Christ did right to protest. The introduction of a docetic element, as if, in respect of the soul, Christ were only seeming man and were withdrawn from the conditions of a true human development. Yet it would be mistake to think too lightly of Apollinaris and his theory. Apollinaris was really an able thinker, and there is at least one element of truth in his speculations to which the church of that time was not fitted to do justice. In meeting the objection that he denied a true human soul to Christ, Apollinaris took the ground that this was not the real purport of his doctrine. The Logos he held does not stand apart from and as something foreign to, I should read, man, as something foreign to his essence, but is rather himself the archetype of humanity, has the potency of humanity eternally within himself. In realizing, therefore, this eternal determination of his nature and becoming man in Christ, the Logos does not simply take the place of a human soul. He becomes a human soul, is more truly human than any individual of the species. Since, however, the avowed aim of Apollinaris in identifying the soul with the Logos was to lift, should read, Christ above human mutability and weakness, it is evident that the idea of becoming man is very imperfectly carried out. Well, before we close here, just one more point then. Orthodox repudiation. Alexandrian tendencies, Apollinarian synthesis, Orthodox repudiation. Subtle as this view was, and careful to approach as closely as possible to the conception of Christ's complete humanity, it soon elicited the open repudiation of the Church. Kelly summarizes, opposition first manifested itself at Antioch, where his, Apollinaris, disciple Vitalis had established the heresy. After discussion with him, Epiphanius insisted that to achieve man's salvation, the only begotten must have assumed a complete manhood. But the storm broke in 377. Pope Damasus had become alive to the implication of Apollinarius' position and held a council at Rome which condemned him outright. Its sentence was confirmed by synods at Alexandria and Antioch in 378 and 379, respectively, and by the Council of Constantinople in 381. The Cappadocian fathers, led by Basil, had marshaled the case against Apollinarianism, and by a series of decrees issued in 383, 384, 388, Theodosius, the Roman emperor, brought it under the censure of the state and outlawed its adherents. Now, the grounds of this repudiation of Apollinarianism by the church were many. We may summarize them under 5 points. First, Apollinarianism was viewed as virtually docetic. Christ, on his theory, was not really a true man. He was more like a zombie. Let's be hip about it. Yeah, zombies are in some sense alive. They must have an animal soul doing something in there, but they're lacking something at root that makes them human, right? Well, in some sense, that's the picture of Christ that emerges here. Second, the assumption that it was impossible for two complete natures to coalesce in a single person was challenged. Through the church, that looked like, well, it looked like rationalism. Who says two perfect beings cannot become one? Upon maybe human logic, that makes sense, but is it consistent with divine logic? No. Third, a man without a mind or rational soul was deemed monstrous, zombie-like. I already told you. Fourth, the rejection of a normal human psychology clashes with the gospel's account of the life of Christ. Fifth, a Christ who does not possess a human soul fails to meet one of the most essential conditions of redemption, that the Savior be a real man so that he might redeem real men. It needs to be understood in conclusion of this treatment of Apollinarianism, that it raised the question of Christology and obliged men to ponder the Christological problem. Apollinarianism was wrong, but now the question is, what was right? And this led on to the other Christological controversies. Okay. Questions? Andrew?
Yeah, Apollinarius's trichotomy, was that something that he, you know, thought was fairly novel, or was trichotomy an already popular teaching, at least to some degree at that time?
Trichotomy originates in Greek philosophy.
Okay.
I can't tell you much more than that about it, but it is not something that is originally Christian in character at all. It originates in Greek philosophy, and there are Greek philosophers that were trichotomists. So, go ahead.
So in that case, is there any evidence that Apollinarius actually looked to Greek philosophy and drew out trichotomy from that and made sense of?
Well, of course, the whole of the Alexandrian tendency back to Origen and Clement owed itself to no small degree to an infusion of Greek philosophy as the systematizing element in theology. John Ferguson asked, I'm trying to get rid of something that is in my way here. There it goes. I got it. Does the trichotomous view of man, if taken to its logical conclusion, lead to a faulty Christology? That goes farther, John, than I would, I think, be able to assert. I do think that it is often associated with a variety of errors, both Christological and soteriological. But for myself, I can't say that it logically necessarily leads in that direction. It is, however, surprising how many different errors, like I said, both about the person of Christ and about salvation and the nature of salvation are associated with trichotomy. Other questions? So you heard it here first. I'm not asserting that trichotomists are heretics or even that it necessarily leads to heresy, but it is frequently associated with a serious error and or even heresy. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back just about 7:31 for our second segment.